It's good to see all of you tonight, and we'll be using the projector and the screen, hopefully. Some folks think all of my sermons ought to be screened. They don't always get that privilege, but we'll do the best we can, and our topic tonight is how to become a Christian, and I thought we would just take a case in the Bible of a person who became a Christian, the Philippian jailer, and we've called this Lessons from Learned from Prison. And if you'll turn to the 16th chapter of Acts, we'll look at some of the lessons we can learn there. And this story may be familiar to many of you. Beginning in verse 18, what had happened here, there was a young maiden who had a spirit of divination, and some men were using her to make money off of her. And she was talking about Paul and Silas. She said, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim unto you the way of salvation." She did this for many days. But Paul, being sore troubled, turned and said to the Spirit, "I charge thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they laid hold on Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them unto the magistrates, they said, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and set forth customs which it is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their garments off them, and commanded to beat them with rods. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the jailer, being roused out of sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword, and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights, and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. And he brought them up into the house, and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly with all in his house, having believed in God. Now, a school is a place of learning, so is a library. However, we don't think of a prison so much of a place of learning, except that people who go there ought to learn that crime doesn't pay. But what lessons can we learn from prison? Well, in looking at this passage, we notice that it was over this particular incident, the healing of this girl, that Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison. And the first point we want to make is that situations in life are often unfair. It quit working. Okay. Well, maybe we can get some. It may take two or three of us to preach this sermon, so if it doesn't turn out right, I got somebody to share the blame. Okay, we'll go with that. Situations in life are often unfair. Paul and Silas didn't deserve to be put in prison. They had done something good instead of something bad, but that's the way life is. And things like that happen. The fact that situations can be unfair doesn't prove anything except that life is often unfair. And it doesn't prove that Paul and Silas were outside the will of God, nor would it necessarily prove that in your case. What we need to remember is that all injustice is temporary, and ultimate justice is coming because God has appointed Jesus to judge the world. And the question is, are we ready for that day? There are a lot of people that complain that life is not fair who are not ready for that day. Now, another point we want to consider is that peace can be found in some bad situations. In spite of the beating and the imprisonment and the injustice, Paul and Silas had peace with God, and they're singing hymns of praise to God. Now remember Paul's words. He said that, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He later wrote that to the Philippians in Philippians 4 and verse 13. How could any man have peace in those circumstances that they were in? Well, that's the way our faith is. And it gives us courage to learn, even in suffering. And follow him. Suffering can't harm us unless we give up hope. And we dare not do that. And so that's the way our faith is. It gives us courage to follow Him in suffering. Now, sometimes Christians get discouraged, and there's some lessons in this passage for Christians as well as learning how to become a Christian. But sometimes Christians get discouraged and they want to feel more spiritual. And they try to find spirituality in all the wrong places by dimming the lights and lighting candles and humming and holding hands and having unstructured and free worship and meeting in cell groups or house churches, counting beads, chanting masses, walking on hot coals, fasting even to the point of near starvation, the sound of pipe organs, the stained glass windows, all of that, listening to an eloquent speaker. And it's difficult to think of anything that hasn't been tried to try to achieve a spirituality. And I have to tell you that I do not know a single thing that you can do by way of creating some kind of external atmosphere that will make you a more spiritual person. It doesn't happen that way. It comes by reading and studying and praying and obeying the Word, converting the lost and restoring the erring and bonding with other Christians and growing in grace and knowledge and in serving others. In Matthew 25, in the judgment scene, when Jesus said, "I was sick and in prison and all that, and you came to me, visited me, and you fed me," He said, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." Jesus regarded those as spiritual people. So there aren't any shortcuts or gimmicks to achieving spirituality. Growing spiritually is going to involve some average routine days. It's not going to all be mountaintop experiences. There are going to be some valleys along the way. And even in Paul's life, and even in some of the most faithful men that we read of in the Bible, their life was not filled with mountaintop experiences. There might have been some along the way. We see Moses, but Moses had his share of valleys too. And so did Paul. And so it's going to involve some average routine days. It's not proven by one's ability to reach some emotional peak when he's talking about the Holy Spirit. No person can maintain that high emotional level at fever pitch for very long. Those who have tried it eventually suffer burnout and they come crashing down. And how do I know it doesn't come that way by those external circumstances? Well, look at Paul and Silas. That's how we're going to learn that. When a Roman beating took place, clothes were stripped off. It was bare flesh. No cushion between your back and the whip. Have you ever tried to imagine what it would feel like, just one lash of that whip on your bare back? Well, think for just a second about that. Just one lash. What about 9 lashes? What about 39 lashes? Well, 39 lashes would have been a Jewish beating. This wasn't a Jewish beating. It was a Roman beating. There weren't any limitations. It was just kind of up to the judgment of the one doing it. But I'll tell you this, whenever you were punished by the Romans, they didn't intend for you to enjoy it. And so it was, and we see that in the crucifixion. That was one of the most agonizing ways to die. Well, as we think about what happened here, the Romans punished people severely. Have you ever considered that these disciples couldn't even tend to their own wounds? They couldn't wash them. They couldn't apply medicine. They couldn't even tend to each other's wounds because they were fastened in the stocks and in chains as well. No rest in those stocks and those chains. And has it ever dawned to you, on you that they were probably sitting there in a puddle of blood? Just sitting there in a puddle of blood? I have to tell you, that's never happened to me. My problems are small. And you know what else they were doing? They were singing. Of all things. Now, you might think that if anybody's singing at all in a situation like that, they'd be singing "Gloom, Despair, and Agony on Me" or something like that. But here they are singing hymns of praise unto God. And they're in the stocks. And when you're in stocks like that and in chains, you can't find anywhere to rest your head. All you can do is just bobble around. Now, if we're sitting in a chair or sitting in a church pew or something like that, sometimes you can get comfortable and you can kind of prop your arm up there and you can relax and you can even go to sleep. I speak from experience. It can happen to you, even in church. They didn't have that. They didn't have anything to prop themselves up on. They were in a miserable situation. Now, we're aware that our Lord wants His children to sing. But some people in most every congregation don't sing for whatever reason. I want you to imagine this scenario. It didn't really happen, but just go along with me for just a minute here. Imagine Silas saying to Paul, "Paul, let's sing." And Paul says, "Silas, you know I can't carry a tune in a bucket." Have you ever heard anybody say anything like that to justify them not singing in worship? Or, "You're a good singer, so I'm going to leave the singing up to you." And Silas says, "But Paul, we've got a lot to sing about. Look at the opportunity here." And Paul replies, "Well, I've been singing all my life, and I've done my part. And not only that, we don't have any song books, and even if we did, it's dark in here, so how are we going to be able to see it? How are we going to turn the pages?" And Silas says, "Paul, we can't let this opportunity slip away." And Paul responds, "Well, you know, my voice is a little raspy tonight. My voice is raspy. Nobody wants to hear my foghorn of a voice. And anyway, I can't remember the words without a songbook. And I'm so mad right now, I'm not in the mood for singing. And good grief, Silas, it's past midnight. What are you thinking about? What's the matter with you? To be honest, I don't feel like singing, and nobody can make me. Besides that, my back kind of hurts." None of that happened that night. It could have, if they had been like a lot of us today. Paul and Silas sang that night, and we ought to be ashamed to make the excuses that we often make for not singing. Here were two crusty old disciples. I bet it didn't sound anything like the Florida College Chorus. But it was beautiful in the ears of God, and it had an effect on those that heard it. And it had nothing to do with creating some kind of a spiritual atmosphere, some kind of an external atmosphere. This was the most unspiritual atmosphere possible that they were in. But these were spiritual men on the inside. And they had everything to do with their faith, and they were not thinking of themselves. Now, there's a big key to it. They were not thinking of themselves. Now, if anybody had a right to forego singing that night, they did. But they sang. They sang from memory, sitting there in chains with their feet in the stocks, no place to rest their heads, just sitting there in a puddle of blood. What a predicament. What if you're ever a prisoner of war, or if you're kidnapped by terrorists? Have you considered what you'll have to do? You'll have to totally rely on your memory if you want to sing any hymns or if you want to share any scriptures with anybody. The fact that Paul and Silas could remember the songs tells me they were used to singing. You can't remember them if you don't sing. But what a night it was for singing. And so you think you've got problems? The Bible says, "Is any among you merry, let him sing." James 5:13. Well, why were they singing then? Because they were merry. How could they be merry in a situation like that? Because there is a kind of peace in being a Christian that transcends our earthly predicament, whatever it is, so that you can have victory over the circumstances and you can rejoice in tribulation. And they were not thinking of themselves. They were thinking of the maiden girl. They were thinking of the prisoners. They were thinking of the jailer. They had become partakers in the suffering of Christ. And they had that peace that passes all understanding. I want that. I hope you want it too. And we need to have what they had. And we do that by becoming true Christians. That's why they could sing. You've probably all heard the serenity prayer that says, "God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference." That was evidence that night. They had that. Yes, peace can be found in some bad situations if you're a spiritual person. That's the way our faith is. Now then, I want to notice something else here. Circumstances can be quickly reversed. Interestingly, verse 26 begins with the word "suddenly." Suddenly, all of a sudden, a change takes place wherein this keeper of the prison, a man who is so strong and so powerful, is made weak. Whereas Paul, the weak prisoner, was now in a position of strength. There's some irony there. The situation is turned completely upside down. They were at his mercy, and now he's at their mercy. And these helpless prisoners are now set loose, and he's now dependent on them. Life can be so uncertain, whether our situation be good or bad, and that's the way life can be. Now, in this case, it was an earthquake that turned the situation. In another, it might be a hurricane, or a tsunami, or an automobile accident, or planes crashing into a New York skyscraper. You can be a millionaire and you can lose it in a day. It's interesting just how quickly our situation can change. How can we have stability and certainty in such an unstable and uncertain world? Well, Psalm 1 tells us, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it doth he meditate day and night." That's how you become a spiritual person, and there aren't any gimmicks or shortcuts to that. That's how you keep it together when everything and everybody around you is falling apart. And I want that. And I hope you do too. Now, we want to notice also that life can be so bad that living seems hopeless. So notice, and we just looked at that passage of Scripture, I want you to notice that things were hopeless to this man. It didn't seem that way to Paul and Silas. But this man was responsible for those prisoners, and there were some very grave consequences if they had escaped. He would rather take his own life than face the Romans, a man on the very edge. Here was a man who saw no solution but this, but that's never the answer. That's a kind of a permanent solution to a temporary problem. But that's how bad life can be. That's how bad it can be. You know, life's problems can so blind us that we fail to see that by committing suicide, we may have to face something far worse than our current problem, and that's God's judgment. And God will not be mistaken in his judgments. Our faith gives us a different view of life. Now remember, the jailer did not have the gospel. He hadn't heard the gospel yet, and that's why life looked so bad. He didn't have any hope. Now, I want you to notice what happens next. We notice that that's how bad life can be. Things may not be as bad as they seem. That's another thing we've got to recognize. You know, the jailer drew a faulty conclusion based on a failure to investigate. And yet these men, Paul and Silas, men of God, offered him hope. There is a reason for living, and it's Jesus Christ. He can make life worth living. And that's how men affected by the gospel think. That's how they think. They're always looking for opportunities. And even in this terrible situation that Paul and Silas were in, they were looking for opportunities. And they found one. They found one. Now, we have a message of hope to preach to a dying world. Paul said, "If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard from me, which was preached in all creation, wherever of I, Paul, and made a minister." So he said it was a message of hope. In the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, that we often see near the end of the year, Jimmy Stewart's character, George Bailey, learned that life was much better than he thought it was when he changed his focus from his problems to his blessings. And there's something in that. His whole mindset changed drastically when he quit thinking about his problems and started thinking about his blessings. Now, look at what happened here. When we contrast how we treat our fellow men, fellow human beings, the Bible teaches that we're to love people and use things. But there are people who get that backwards, and they love things and they use people. And that's how those men were treating this slave girl. They were using her as a thing. They weren't loving her as a person. Paul and Silas loved her, and they healed her. And they also silenced an evil spirit as well. The jailer mistreated Paul and Silas, but look at how they treated him. They saved his life. And ultimately, they saved his soul. They saved his soul. Love people, use things. Somebody said, people don't care how much you know. Do they know how much you care? And so it is in this case here. Now then, I want you to notice something else. And that is that trials can force us to face life's real questions. You know, we have all kinds of escape mechanisms today to avoid thinking about eternity. In the car, there's the tape player or the CD player or the even the video. You can watch television in some cars. I don't think they're on the cable yet, but you can watch television in the car. At home, we've got television and video games and radios and all kinds of things. Telephones, I forgot to mention cell phones and all of that. All kinds of things to shut out having time to think about spiritual matters and the things that really matter. And so we're very great at shutting that out. But the question that most people don't want to discuss today, this man blurted it right out loud. What must I do to be saved? He wasn't ashamed or afraid to answer that question. But this man asked Paul and Silas that question, and with what limited knowledge he asked that question. He saw that they had something that he didn't have. And that's what trials can do. They can cause us to face life's real questions. We need to be careful, though, that we don't let the trials cause us to have only a temporary concern, and when the trial's over, we forget about it. We're just faithful for temporarily. Just we may have maybe had a close call with some disease or some illness or some accident, and we got religious temporarily. That happens. We can't allow that to happen. Questions about salvation have to be faced. If not now, then later. But don't wait and face them when it's too late to do something about it. We don't need to do that. I want us to also notice that answers to life's questions can be found at any time. He didn't have to wait till disaster struck to find out about salvation, but as long as there's breath and soundness of mind, then there's hope. And so, that's the way the gospel is. You can be saved any time while you're still alive, but there's no opportunity when life is no more. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. This man found the answer to his question, and the Bible tells us plainly what happened on that occasion, but sometimes men want to have the jailer saved before he ever heard the gospel. They want to have him saved at the point he was told to believe. When he asked what to do to be saved, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And a lot of people want to have him saved right there. But he still hadn't heard the gospel yet. It's one thing to tell a person to believe, and quite another to tell him what to believe. I could stand up here all night and say, "Just believe on Jesus," and say that over and over, but until I tell you what to believe, you don't know what to believe. The next verse says, "They spake unto him the word of the Lord." That's when he heard the gospel. So they told him to believe, and then they told him what to believe. So he couldn't have been saved before he heard the gospel. Nobody can be saved without the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. If anybody has ever been saved without the gospel, then the gospel is not God's power to save. Something else is. And the gospel is unnecessary. So, as we look at the thing that happened here, I want you to notice that this man heard the word of the Lord, and they preached to him. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, where Paul stops him from committing suicide, and he comes in and cries out what to do to be saved, and then they preach the word of the Lord to him. I want you to notice the order of occurrence in which all of this happened. It says that when he asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" that they told him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. And then they spake unto him the word of the Lord. That's the point at which he heard the gospel. He hadn't heard it at the point they told him to believe. Then they spoke unto the gospel, and after he hears the gospel, he's baptized immediately the same hour of the night. I have participated in some pretty inconvenient baptisms, and others perhaps have participated in some even more inconvenient ones, like Brother Larry and some of the places he's gone. You know, I've driven in a blinding storm before, about 40 miles, to baptize a lady because we didn't have a baptistry for a little country congregation that I was preaching for one time. And she was convinced, the lady that was baptized was convinced that she needed to do that. And I was too. And that's why we were willing to take that chance. I participated in baptizing people in the hospital in some difficult circumstances. When I was a student at Western in Bowling Green, the people I lived with showed me some old black and white photographs that were turning yellow where people would come out on their to their farm on their to their pond in the wintertime and broke the ice on the pond in order to baptize somebody. And I thought, that's pretty inconvenient, baptism. But never in all of my life have I heard of a more inconvenient baptism than the one we read of right here in this passage. Look at what happened here. And the jailer could have used any of these things as an excuse. It's interesting that he didn't and was baptized immediately the same hour of the night. He could have said, you know, we've just been through an extremely emotional experience. I mean, I have been all shook up. I've nearly taken my life. It was an emotional time. And why go through some more emotional things right now? Well, let's wait, at least wait till tomorrow. But he never made that argument. Or he could have said, well, the wounds of Paul and Silas need attention, and we need to take care of that, and let's wait till some other time. He could have said, we've just been through an earthquake. And you know, back then, they didn't have these city lights and all these things like we've got where they can see. Back a few years ago, we had an earthquake scare down along the New Madrid Fault when I was living in Arkansas. And they were issuing warnings on television in case of an earthquake. You know what number one was? Don't rush outside. That was number one on the list. Guess what they had to do here? They had to go outside. They had to go somewhere else for the baptizing. That didn't stop them. And did you notice that it was after midnight? And yet it couldn't even wait till the next morning? I have never in all of my life heard of a more inconvenient baptism. Now, he was baptized immediately. He and all his family were baptized. And I want you to notice what it says there, that he was baptized. Now, how did he know to be baptized? Except we have here a necessary inference that we have to draw, an inescapable conclusion, that it was part of the word of the Lord. He hears the word of the Lord and immediately wants to be baptized. What would a pagan, a heathen Roman jailer, know about baptism? Paganism didn't teach baptism. He had to know it. What was the word of the Lord on that subject anyway? Well, here's what the Lord had said about it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what he heard. That's how he knew to do it. And the result was, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's why it was urgent. That's why he did it immediately. That's why he did it the same hour of the night. Now then, for our remaining moments, we want to contrast the jailer's attitude with Paul and Silas. Here was a man who should have been happy. He's in power, but he's miserable. They should have been miserable, but they were happy. He saw that contrast. You think he didn't see that? He saw they had something that he didn't have in spite of that difference in their lifestyle. Why else would he ask this question? Now then, let's contrast the jailer both before and after his conversion. What was it that stretched this man's emotions from one end to the other? Here's a man who has gotten as low as you can get. He's reached the very bottom. He's on the verge of taking his own life within seconds, within fractions of an inch of slitting his throat or stabbing himself. And yet a few verses later, he's reached heights of joy, and we see him and his family rejoicing, and he's got Paul and Silas there sitting at his table eating. What stretched that man's emotions from that to this? It was Christianity that did it. Now, he hadn't heard the gospel, but he saw Christianity in action. That's what it was. That's what opened his heart, and that's why they were able to teach him. He saw it in action. And so when you see what unique prisoners these were, they had been beaten, put in prison, put in the stocks and chains unjustly, yet they're singing hymns of praise to God. How many times do you think he'd seen prisoners like that? And you think that wouldn't get his attention? They're honest in not escaping when they have a chance and would have had every right. There are a lot of people that will kill in order to escape. I had a friend who used to be an associate warden at the Kentucky State Penitentiary down in Eddyville, Kentucky, and they had a prison break while he was there, and he got shot in the process. Wasn't seriously wounded, but that's what we normally expect from hardened criminals. But you don't expect them to stop and save somebody's life. And yet that's what these prisoners did. Instead of killing them, they saved a life. They saved him from killing himself. And they had a forgiving attitude, and they didn't hold a grudge. He hadn't heard the gospel, but he saw Christianity in action. And that's what stretched his emotions from one end to the other. There's a lesson in here for Christians, and that is, don't ever, ever underestimate your influence, even in a brief encounter. This could have only taken moments. All of this happened in a very short time, but look at how they turned that man's life around. Look at what they did. Now, I've often wondered why Paul didn't tell the authorities that he was a Roman citizen before they beat him and put him in the stocks and the chains. Perhaps some providence there, I don't know. But if he had done that, he never would have met the jailer. And perhaps the church at Philippi might not have become the bright spot in the New Testament that it became. And we might not have that little epistle of joy, the book of Philippians, that overworks that word joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, Paul said. The Philippian church repeatedly supported Paul in preaching the gospel. That's what Christianity can do. Now, you don't have to go to prison to learn these lessons. You don't have to go to prison to learn those lessons. You can learn them right now and avoid prison. But to those who can learn them, you can be freed from the prison and bondage of sin. And that's what we're trying to do tonight. This is what this man did to become a Christian. He asked, what must I do to be saved? He heard the gospel preached. He was baptized immediately. And he rejoiced after all that took place. That's how you become a Christian. Tonight, you have a golden opportunity, one that none of us deserve. I don't know that there's anything particularly outstanding about March 27th? On the calendar, it might be somebody's birthday, and I'm not meaning to slight you if it is, but it's not a holiday, not a special day that we know of, but it could be the best day of your life if you decided to become a Christian tonight, and it would be worth marking on the calendar then. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel, we plead with you to do that as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement.